The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, good morning. This week, it was dentist appointment week at the Cavanaugh House. And my girls always say, they say the dentist is their favorite of all the specialist appointments because, well, they get to watch TV, and then they get a prize. No one gave me a prize. I just got the bill for sitting there. But as I was sitting there waiting for them, I was reminded of a couple years ago when I was at the dentist, and it was a new dentist, someone I hadn't met before. And when he came out, he looked at my chart and he said, "It says here you're a pastor, is that right?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you mean to tell me that after all of our years of modern enlightenment, there are still people in this community that are trying to make money off of selling God?" I thought, what do I say? But I didn't really get an opportunity to answer because he said, "Come here." You know, and he grabs my mouth and I'm stuck there with my mouth open while he proceeds to enlighten me as to all of the reasons why it's useless to be a Christian in today's day. And I thought about that this week because it's no secret that for many people in our community, Christianity is useless. And a study was done recently in Red Deer that showed that actually in the last 10 years, Christianity has decreased here by over 10%. And that would suggest that it's not just non-Christians, but even people who have once followed Jesus that are wrestling with, is there still a usefulness for the Christian faith in a day when the view is that truth is within me and I decide what I want? And the reason I bring that up is we're in a series right now called People of the Way, Rediscovering the Core Practices of Our Faith. And Pastor Jordan Cavanaugh started us off last week talking about the practice of gathering as a church community. And this week, I want us to think a little bit about how Christians are to engage with the broader community, even if it's a community that doesn't see our faith as very useful. The practice is the Christian practice of serving the city. Before I get to that, what I want us to do is just take a look at two ways that sometimes Christians get it wrong in responding to their city culture. The first way we can get it wrong is we isolate from the culture, or we become a Christian bubble, where we see the culture as evil and we try and protect our families from any sort of secular influence. And we retreat in that bubble, and that's where our Christian influence stays. But on the other hand, we can be a people who embrace the culture. We walk its walk and we talk its talk, and while maybe our neighbors watch us drive to church on a Sunday, beyond that, they don't really see any kind of different output from our life into the public sphere. And Tim Keller, who was a well-known pastor in the United States, he refers to both of these as stemming from a salt problem. What he's talking about is a verse in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5, verse 13, where Jesus uses salt as a metaphor to talk about how his followers are to really live out the Christian life. Matthew 5, 13 starts like this. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." We have to understand, in the ancient world, salt had two purposes. It was for taste, and it was for preservation. Salt was used to bring out the best taste in meats, but it was also used because there's no refrigeration, and they needed salt to prevent the meat from decaying, spoiling. We don't think too much of salt today. We could stop at the grocery store on the way home and pick up a box of salt, and it would cost us a couple dollars. We could splurge and get the expensive pink stuff. But in the ancient world, salt was sometimes literally worth its weight in gold, pound for pound. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying to his followers, Don't underestimate your importance in the culture. Don't underestimate your usefulness. But he's talking about a certain type of salt. And he goes on to say, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And really what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out both of these two pitfalls. Because on the one hand, he's describing that our God is the type of God who sprinkles his followers out of the salt box into the cultural meat of society. A little bit here, a little bit there, some in this neighborhood, some in that school. We're to be in the world, not separated from it, not clustered all together in a big salt clump. You know what it's like getting a bite full of a salt clump? That's not a blessing to anyone. We're to be in the culture, intermixed in the city to help keep the culture from decay, spoiling itself. The second thing Jesus is saying is he's saying, the only way my followers can do this is if they're different from the culture. Salt has to be salt. It can't be meat. Salt has different properties than meat. That's how it works. And if it doesn't have different properties, you know, Jesus, to take the words of my dentist, says it's actually useless. Might as well throw it out. And it's in between these two pitfalls that Christians have been a distinct people, a salty people, people who are in the culture but operate by different values, and they serve the city that they're in, the context that they're in, and they bring out the best. For the rest of our time, what I want us to do is I want to take a look at a passage in the book of Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me if you'd like. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It'll be up on the screen. And in this passage, God is addressing his followers who at the time were living in a difficult cultural environment, a foreign cultural environment, the setting of Babylon. And in this setting, the surrounding culture saw their faith as useless. And it was difficult for them. And God in this verse is giving them a basis for why and how his followers are to be agents that are on about serving the city. It says this, Jeremiah 29, 7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If you notice in that passage, God is the one who claims that he's sent them there. He's sprinkled them out into this cultural setting, into this difficult setting where things aren't as comfortable. Why would God be okay to cause his people discomfort? The why is because God is concerned with the welfare of people. He's deeply concerned with the welfare of people, so much so that over 100 times in the Bible, God is described as being a God who cares about the social needs of people. Often we get this phrase where he's a God who cares about the orphans and the widows. We see that designation over and over. Father to the fatherless and defender of widows, Psalm 68 says. And in fact, all throughout the Bible, one of the most common ways that God describes himself towards his people, there's two key ways of how he describes himself, titles he gives himself. You know what they are? Father and husband. It's interesting. Father and husband, over and over, because he's a God who identifies himself as being the provider, the protector, the one who cares for the needs of the vulnerable in the community. And I don't think we get that distinction repeated, orphans and widows, because they were the only people who had needs. Sometimes they might not have been the people who had the most needs. But I think we get it because orphans and widows in the ancient world were the people who were vulnerable that were right under everyone's noses. Saw them every day. And sometimes it's the things that we see every day that need pointing out to us because we miss them. And of course, widows were vulnerable in the ancient world because the social structure of the day meant so that women couldn't compete with the economic opportunities for men. And so single parents were vulnerable to poverty. Widows could not make enough money to keep them out of poverty. And likewise, the Bible gives us many accounts of fatherless, orphaned children who end up in the social system of slavery. But you know, if we fast forward several thousand years, things haven't really changed a whole lot. There was a study done by one of the leading economists from Harvard in the last number of years, and he said that in North America today, the single greatest influencer of poverty is fatherless families. Fatherless families. Single parents in Alberta, single moms, still cannot compete with the economic opportunities that come from having a man in the home. We've got all sorts of systems that make it difficult. And you know, we don't use the term orphan anymore in our society. We have lots of vulnerable kids. And I love that we have a church where there are many of you who have been engaged in foster care and adoption. But the studies show that so many of those kids that don't actually get a safe, caring foster home, these are the kids that end up stuck in our systems that enslave today. Addiction, homelessness, incarceration. And God says, I'm father, I'm husband. My identity is caring for the vulnerable, and he expects his followers to do the same. The book of James in the New Testament, it puts it so boldly as to say in James 1, verse 27, it says, true religion is this, to look after orphans and widows. In other words, serving the needs of the vulnerable in our community is actually a defining characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. Why is that? It's because for Christians, we believe that every single human life is created in the image of God. We get that from the book of Genesis in the Bible. And you know, many non-Christians today are distancing themselves from the Bible. It's repressive. It's not helpful. We don't need to listen to it. There's even Christians who are saying, it's not really relevant for us today. And yet to do that is to actually undercut and throw out our society's basis for the dignity of human life. And it isn't just Christians who say that. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, he was a secular philosopher from the late 1800s. And he was one of the first to point out and argue that human rights don't come to us from the natural world order. We don't get an argument for human rights based on science. You could go home today and watch a nature documentary after church. I love nature documentaries. You could watch the cheetah, you know, come racing out and eye up that orphan little wildebeest, and it comes and enraptures it and pulls it in and gets it nice safely into a good adoptive home, right? No, it's going to eat that thing. Science doesn't give us an argument for caring for the vulnerable. It says survival of the fittest. That's progress. And Nietzsche says, you don't get an argument based on the natural order. You can look at technology or principles of government. He says, there is no principle there. And what he's trying to point out is he's saying, That's why we should throw out caring for the vulnerable and just go for power. And today, many scholars, while they don't go there with him, there are many secular scholars today who say, what is going to come of human rights if we no longer hold to the Christian story? It's not that Christians always get it right in the area of caring for the vulnerable. We don't. We get it wrong. We miss it. We've made lots of mistakes. But you know, you could go home today and do some research and look up books of the track record through history of what Christians have done. I'll give you an example of one book you could go pick up. It's a book by a man named Tom Holland, wrote a book called Dominion. And if you were to read that book, you would be staggered by the incomparable history of the Christian church and how it has cared for the vulnerable. Let me just give you a few highlights. For thousands of years, slavery was the norm. It was the common practice. It was the only understood way. Those in power dominate. That's how it seemed to be. And the very first person who ever introduced the concept that that might be wrong was a Christian named Gregory of Nyssa. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, as the church reflected on what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus meant for living the gospel out in their society, and he wrote and he spoke publicly, and he said, slavery is inherently wrong because all people are made in God's image. And they're of incalculable worth. That's the basis for the argument. Or the idea that sex needs to be consensual, not just might is right. That comes from Christians. Christians who pushed back and said, no, it's not just men who are created in God's image. Women are created in God's image. Their voice matters. They need to be protected and cared for. The areas of women's education or protected spaces for women where women are vulnerable, such as female prisons. These institutions were put into place by Christians who didn't settle for the way things were. Said, God cares about these things. We need to do something about it. Or, of course, children's rights. The idea that children need to be protected, not just forced into adult ideas and situations. It's a Christian idea. That education should not be just available to all the rich kids out there whose parents can pay, but Christians came along and at great expense to themselves, financially and with their time, they changed society by teaching poor children. And they did it because they knew the words of Jesus who said, let the little children come to me. We could talk about hospitals or care of the sick or care for persons with disabilities such as blindness or deafness, hospice care, all of these institutions were Christians who were deeply engaged in their communities, but they operated by a different ethic because they believed in a God who deeply cared for the welfare of the city. That is why we are to be Christians who continue in that way. Well, how are we to go about it? How do we do this? This verse in Jeremiah, I just want to pull out three quick things, three ways that we are to go about serving in the city that God has placed us in. We're to be people who are seeing, engaging, and praying. Well, go back to the verse, Jeremiah 29. It says this. It says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Peace and prosperity. The concept there is not just, you know, personal peace in my heart. I know God loves me as part of it. But it's the practical things that I have enough food, that I have enough money, that I can flourish. We're to seek the holistic well-being of our community. And that word seek that we're given, there's two meanings that are tied up in that word. First is we're to intentionally see. And the second is we're to engage and actually do something about what we see. How are we to see? What are we to see? You know, it was about 12 years ago that Jordan Poulsen actually had it on his heart that we needed to be a church who was going to see out in this community. And he wanted us to do some listening to our community to say, how would you have the church see the needs in this city? And I was a part of doing research for that, and I was out in the city talking to people, and one of the women I sat down with, she said to me, she said, you know, we can basically predict where the social needs of tomorrow are going to come from. She said, studies show it's fatherless families and these vulnerable kids that don't have significant relationships in their life. And she went on to say, you know, we can get government funding for lots of things. We can get government funding for food and shelters and detox places. And she said, it's never enough. It's never enough. We can get funding. What we cannot get is people who are willing to come alongside that single parent family, that vulnerable kid, and actually help them so that they won't be in the social needs of tomorrow. And I said to her, I said, why is it so hard? Why is that so hard to get people to be a part of? She looked at me and she said this, because there's nothing sexy about that kind of compassion. So we're drawn to what's radical. We want to see the homeless housed. We want to see drug addicts clean. And she said, don't get me wrong, I've been on about this for 30 years. I want to see those things too. But she said, what I wish your church people could understand is that they have the opportunity to actually help stop someone from being in these things. And it's staring them in the face, maybe right across their street, maybe in their kid's friend, and they just don't see it. And I've thought about that over the years, and I've thought, how many times am I wanting to do something significant for God? And I miss the simple thing that's right in front of me, maybe on the margins of my life because I don't see it. Perhaps this week around our tables, a good conversation to have would be who has God placed in our life? Maybe we've been sprinkled in our school or our neighborhood so that we could care about this person. Who is there that God wants to use us to bring opportunity and blessing and human flourishing because of the love of Christ? But you know, on the other hand, sometimes we just don't see because things aren't right in front of us. Sometimes we can, you know, drive our SUV up into our garage and wave at the neighbors and drive to our workplace and drive here to church, and everything we see seems nice. We don't see any social problems. And sometimes, if we want to be intentional, people who intentionally see, we actually might have to change our routines a little bit and put ourselves in a place where we can see what's really going on, where we can see the need. Maybe, is there any way, anywhere in your life, where you might need to just shift your routine just a little bit to give yourself an opportunity to see the need so that we can be people who care about this community with the love of Christ? Starts with seeing, but the second part of that word seek, I said, is engaging. It's where we say yes, we do something about it. We get involved. I just want to tell you a story. A couple weeks ago, someone had invited us over for brunch. We were at their house for brunch, and we were just about to sit down, and there was a young man there who I knew wasn't part of their family, And they explained, and they said, he's a young man who has significant disabilities, so he needs full-time care. And for the last 12 years or so, they've been watching him 2 weekends a month so that they could give his single mom a break. And he just comes and does life with them, eats with them, sleeps with them, and then goes home. He ate brunch with us that day. And as I sat at that table, the words of that social worker came back in my head, and I thought, there is nothing sexy about this kind of compassion. 12 years they've done this, and there's never going to be some report that says, look at this example of community transformation. And yet what I experienced around that table was definitely transformative. And it's not just for that young man and his mother. I experienced transformation around that table because they have two teenage kids that I got to see have been shaped by a love for giving people human dignity and honoring people that are different from them and learning from people who are different from them. It shaped them. You know, so often I sit around and I'm like, how do I protect my kids from being addicted to social media or all the evils out there? How do we raise good teenagers? And I sat there and I thought, God, maybe is there an issue that you actually want me and my family to engage with to transform us? That we might be changed to be more like Jesus. We can't engage in everything, and some of us feel guilty like we need to engage in everything. Now, that's not what it's about. Some of us have occupations that we're in or volunteer positions that we're in because we are people who want to be engaged and care for the needs of our city. But it's easy to lose our passion because sometimes the work in front of us isn't sexy work. And today, maybe what you just need is the reminder that whatever you're engaged in caring for this city, is God's good transformative work, and he is using it. He is using it to bring about an impact. We're to be people who see, people who engage, and lastly, we're to be people who are praying. And I think it's important that this passage ends with this emphasis, because otherwise it'd be easy for us to get together and it's easy to have a rah-rah moment of, let's get out there and see a need, meet a need, you know, be good people in our community. But that's to miss the point of this practice. Because Christians are people who serve their city because they're absolutely convinced that it is only by the mercy of our God that our city will flourish. It's not about which government gets in power here. It's not about how many people we can get excited about our certain issue. It's actually about the mercy of our God. And he tells us, he asks us, he says, ask me. Ask me on behalf of your city. And we've got all sorts of issues here. You know, we've got an increase in homelessness, an increase in drugs, increased cost of living. We've got challenges with personhood and the changing way we see identity, and that's causing conflict. We've got challenges of artificial intelligence, environmental challenges. I don't have solutions for all of these things. I don't know about you. But in the book of James, chapter 1, God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you can ask, and I give generously. He tells us to ask on behalf of our city. You know, it was William Wilberforce. William was the great abolitionist of the African slave trade. And he used to have moments of discouragement when he looked out at the social environment he was a part of. And when he got discouraged, what he would do is he would go and sit out in creation for an hour or sometimes a whole afternoon. He would watch the grass. He would watch the creatures. the trees, the shapes, and the colors. And as he sat there, he would find himself welling up with the incomparable creativity of a God who did all those things. And he would go away so encouraged and say, God, if you can do that, you can give me the hope I need. You can give me the creativity I need to keep going. We can ask our God. Are we people who ask? I don't know what particular issue you feel passionate about or you get fearful about or worked up about, but are you teaching your children, your grandchildren, to be praying for this community? That God would lead us as we seek to be salt in our neighborhood. You know, he's placed us here because he wants us to be a blessing. And we have a great history of looking at a path of Christians who have sought to be a blessing. Will we do that in our backyard in this day? Will we be a peaceful people who live out a useful Christianity? You know, one of the ways that we actually live that out is by gathering around the Lord's table. And it's not an extra tag on that we do every so often, tag it onto the service. It's actually the high point of our month. Because this is the place where we bring our brokenness and the brokenness of our community and the things we cannot change, the problems we don't know what to do with. We bring our selfishness that's caused the pain. The Bible calls it sin. And it says all of us contribute into the mess of our culture. And we gather around this table because we worship a God who didn't keep himself separate from our mess, but he actually entered into it. He chose to enter into the wounds and wonders of what it is to be human. He took our flesh. He walked our streets. But he didn't live out his humanity in the same way that we do. Our selfishness, Philippians says he chose not to be served, but to serve. He came to transform our brokenness and give us life. And I don't know what brokenness you come in here with today, or what shame you feel today. Maybe you feel like you can't measure up to following Jesus' way. But you know, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he sat around with a bunch of followers. And he ate with them. And he looked into their eyes and he knew each one of them within a few hours is going to turn away from him. He's going to choose selfishness. And he served them anyways. And the gift of grace that is the gospel is that Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love to us, not because we've gotten it together and we've got ourselves all fixed up, not because we have all the answers. He demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. That's the character of our God. We gather for thousands of years because the church is a place where people say, I don't fix myself. I can't. Can't fix myself. And we bring our brokenness to this table and we exchange it for his life. Amen. Today, you can bring your brokenness to this table. Maybe you're someone who's never committed your life to following Jesus and you don't really know all what that means. You can come to him today knowing that you cannot fix yourself. You can accept his gift of life. It could be the first time where you begin to walk in his path. In a few moments, the worship team will come out and we'll get up out of our seats and come to the front, and there will be people up here at the front who will hand us a piece of bread and a little glass of juice. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can just hang on for a moment. This won't take us that long. You could just sit in your seat. But if you want to follow Jesus, you want to explore what it looks like to experience his life in you, you could come today and for the first time say, Jesus, would you fill me with your life? And he will do it. He'll do it today. I'll ask the hospitality team to come forward and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you serve us. Thank you that you do not expect us to fix ourselves. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay for our sins. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us today with your life so that we could be your blessing into this community. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.